Good morning. You know, I was sitting here thinking as we were singing that song, He is Lord, how pleasing that must be to the Lord to hear that. How pleasing it must be to just hear a unison of voices, just echoing the praises of God and what He's done for us. And I thought if you extrapolate that a little bit further and you multiply that by the number of churches on a Sunday morning that are speaking about the Lord, that are singing praises to the Lord and glorifying the Lord, I know I particularly find it a privilege to be up here to participate in that. And I hope you do also. The atrocity is over. The penalty has been paid. The Son of God has been crucified. But the tomb was opened, and He has risen from the dead. We are filled with His Spirit. We are left with His Word. You know, oftentimes I stop and I think and I try and catch myself. And as a Christian, I say, I need to ponder again how extraordinary those events are and the magnitude of those events. And probably just like you, when I do that, more often than not, I'm left just shaking my head in awe, in wonderment, in amazement. And I say, why would God die for me? Why did it have to be that way? Now, these events, I know for a large part of my life, confounded me to the point of unbelief. And these events have confounded people for centuries, and they continue to confound people, and they probably will continue to do so in the future. People question the validity of their occurrence. Some cite lack of proof, or as Thomas said, not until I touch, feel, and see, will I believe. Sometimes I've often thought about, and I've asked my question to myself, would it have been different if these events had occurred today? In this technological age that we're all caught up in, as technology advances, wouldn't the gospel of the Lord have more of a chance of being believed by more people? Would it be believed more readily because of that visible factor that we have now, utilizing technology such as satellite technology or broadcast technology? The fact that people can now see and hear these events for themselves. Look at it in slow motion. Instant replay. Surely people would see this and be driven to believe it, especially those that had a television. I look at the technological nature of our environment, and we become more wiser and more smarter, or at least we perceive ourselves to be more knowledgeable every day. NASA, I think, is an excellent example of that. I look at how far the space program has progressed. It's all based on technology. I look at how sometimes we're fairly proud of ourselves and what we can find out there in space. But then I look at, when I was in high school, I can remember talking about the star Alpha Centauri. And how it was about, if my memory serves me correct, 10 light years away. And now I read about quasars and pulsars that are a billion light years away. And I think the point is that it doesn't end. It's God's creation. We're not going to find the end of the universe. So I think if I thought about if God had come today, these events had happened today, would they be more believable? Well, I rather doubt it. Because I think, first of all, we would probably study the events ad nauseum. Someone would come up with a study that reveals that, well, Jesus wasn't really clinically dead while He was in the tomb. He was in a state of suspended animation. And then, of course, after that study came out, another study would come down the pike to refute that original study and give someone else's theory on it. I can remember when I was in college, I took a few psychology courses. And I only took a few because after studying one particular scientist's experiment and then coming up with the conclusions and finally getting that down pat and reading his theory, the next assignment would be to study the next scientist's refutation of that original thesis and that original experiment. And I got a little tired of that. I needed some answers and I needed some concrete things that I could understand. So I changed my major to business, and I'm not sure if I found what I was looking for. But again, I rather doubt it would be as believable or more believable than it was 2,000 years ago because of the fact that we think we're so intelligent these days. We are a self-sufficient people. And confronted with these magnificent events such as these are, I'm sure we would find ways to rationalize these events so they would not upset our lives. That becomes, we tend to rely more on our worldly wisdom. And of course, worldly wisdom is the antithesis of the wisdom of God. And of course, God uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And lastly, I guess that we probably wouldn't even have a chance to find out whether we believe these things or not, because events like this probably wouldn't end up on the front page of the New York Times, the Chicago Tribune. They'd probably be on page 4 of the National Enquirer, under the headline of some type of sensationalistic myth. Well, I suppose there's not much sense for me to spend any more time second-guessing the timing of the events that the Lord has given to us. God has His ways. His ways are perfect. His ways are not our ways. And His timing is also perfect. But the point I'm trying to make here is that God is not finished with extraordinary events yet. There's an equally extraordinary event that looms on the horizon. Equally extraordinary, at least in my way of thinking, as the ones I've talked about before. And it can happen at any moment. It can happen day or night. And when it does happen, it will be irrefutable, regardless of the amount of science and technology that we have in our back pocket. And it will be irrefutable. Why? Because you'll be there. You'll be there in person. You'll see it, and you'll feel it. And it will be for you. It will be for you, that is, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the one that went willingly to the cross and paid the penalty for all our sins, but especially your sin individually. That event is often referred to as the rapture. And that event is that when you will come face to face with Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, and to see Him face to face in all of His glory. Now, sometimes I think when I get up in front of people and I say these words, that there are no words that can explain the magnitude of what I've just said. That God is going to call us. He's going to come for us. And regardless of who we are, as long as we've made that confession, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we're going to meet Him face to face. Now, I think we should all have a yearning for that. Deep down inside, we should all be pining away for that day, to be excited about that day. And I look at the analogy such as an adopted child who has a yearning deep down inside to know and to see who their biological parents are. So we as ransomed spiritual children should have that yearning deep down inside to see face to face our spiritual Father, our spiritual God, our spiritual Savior. Now Moses knew that yearning. In Exodus 33, we read Moses saying to God, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." After all Moses had done with God, after all God had done with Moses, the interaction, the conversation, the miracle, all that he had seen, all that God had told him, Moses knew there was still so much more to learn, to understand, and to see about God. And he cried out, "Show me that glory. I want to know. I want to see it." Now we, as sinners, should feel the same way. After all the interaction God has had with us, all the interaction that He has initiated for us and done to us, His patience, His forgiveness, the gift of the Son, the price of that gift, the free grace that we have gotten, we know still that there is an infinite amount more. An infinite amount more to learn about God, to love about God, to give thanksgiving to God for, to give praise to God for. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Then we will know fully. Now we only know in part. And it's that part that we know is only a small piece of the puzzle of God. And that small piece is no longer a puzzle because God has revealed it to us. And the promise of the rapture is that day, that moment, is when the rest of the puzzle is given to us for eternity. I found it interesting in studying for this that Jesus himself yearns for this day. He wants us to see his glory. Turn with me to John, please. Chapter 17. John chapter 17, and let's read starting from verse 24. Jesus is praying to the Father, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. He's referring to the disciples here, but if we slip up to verse 20, even before he says that, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Our Lord wants us to behold his glory. And that's exciting in itself, that he is yearning and pining away, just as we should be yearning and pining away for that great big meeting in the sky, so we can see our God face to face. And as Jesus prayed here, it's a surety that his prayer will be answered. Because he's praying to the Father. And the will of the Son is to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Son and the will of the Father are one. So that prayer will be answered. And that prayer will be answered by those people with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Will see the glory of God face to face. And what an event that will be. And I want to see if we can put on our imagination caps today as we go through some of these verses. That explains what the rapture is and the great meeting with our Lord, the reuniting with our Lord will be. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is the author. He's writing to the Thessalonians who have asked the question, what happens when we die, or have we missed this coming event already? And Paul explains a mystery that a piece of information that God has that had not been revealed before. And let me read from verse 13 of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or dead, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Let me read from verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So in those three or four verses, what we have is God's revelation of how we are going to meet the Lord for eternity. And it mentions a word in there, and that word is hope. Now, I can remember before I was saved, I would often think about, what happens when I die? What is the process? Am I put into this cold ground and I sit there for centuries and then I don't know what's going to happen once the time is up? And when is the time up? How does this process work? Well, we don't have all the answers to those questions. But we do know this, is that whether we're dead or whether we're alive, if we believe in Jesus Christ in this lifetime, we're going to meet him face to face. And that's a surety. That is a promise. And it will happen with a forceful and dramatic announcement. From the voice of an angel, the trumpet of God, sound from heaven. If you're dead already, you'll be resurrected first. If you're still alive, you'll be translated into a new body. There's a reason for that, of course. It's that an almighty, holy God cannot coexist with sinful mankind. So not only does he come to us on his terms, but he calls us. He changes us for his terms. He is the one that is masterminding the entire process. Because we as sinful man cannot come see him, he changes us. And we can be with him forever. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll meet the Lord in the sky and we'll be in that place forever that he is preparing for us right now, even as we speak together with each other. As one song author wrote, that place which will have no lying, no crying, and no dying. Well, what a wonderful promise. What a wonderful thing to contemplate. And if you let your imagination run, what's it going to be like? Now, sometimes I wonder what the headlines will say the following day after this happens. I also wonder, I myself will look into the sky and I'll say, I wonder how it's going to happen. I wonder what the angel's voice will sound like. I wonder how loud that trumpet will be. I wonder where I'll be. Do you ever wonder where you'll be or what you'll be doing or who you'll be with? Well, I suppose whether you ask these questions or you want to use your imagination on these things is a function of whether you look forward to this event or you have a little bit of apprehension about this event. Will the Lord be pleased? I'm sure he will be. I mean, he saved you. He's given the gift of this grace. But will you be ashamed when this day happens? Because, ladies and gentlemen, as wonderful and as magnificent as this event will be, as cataclysmic as the world will see it, and the place that we're going to inhabit forever, neither is as important as the person who we will meet and the person that we will inhabit that place with. Now, George Finley writes in his commentary on Thessalonians, reading about what Paul had just stated, the entire content and worth of heaven, the entire blessedness of life eternal, is for Paul embraced in the one thought of being united with Jesus, his Savior and Lord. And that day is coming, and that day is imminent. So what's the message I want to leave you with today? Well, the message is this. What a wonderful, tremendous event we have to look forward to. And we need to get ready for it. We need to be prepared for it. And I suppose for myself and all of us here and every Christian, the way to look at this event, I think a healthy way to look at this event anyway, may be one of an uneasy anticipation. Knowing that it's coming, knowing that if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we've been invited and we're going. However, we need to be concerned about our preparation and how we will go. We need to be concerned enough about our meeting to be prepared to be at our best when he comes for us. Now let's compare this wonderful event to come versus some events that we have in our life and how we prepare for those. For example, a date. How much effort do we go through to make sure that we look our best during it or getting ready for a date? How much time do we put into it? A prom? How about a wedding? I know the amount of effort that I expended preparing for my wedding. I know the amount of effort that my wife expended preparing for this wedding. There were days at picking the right dress, picking the right place, picking the right music, going to the beauty shop or the barber shop, making sure I had the right suit. Everything had to be just right. I guess the point I'm trying to make is everything in our heart, is it just right for when this great event happens that we're going to meet the Lord? Next week, I believe, is going to be one of the premier events that we celebrate or that we endure maybe in America, and that is the inauguration every 4 years. We have this gala festivity in Washington, D.C., and that's where they all go out and they put on the dog, and of course the cost of that runs into the millions. And I look at the preparation for that, the cost of that, the time expended, and how people as individuals go through a lot of time and energy to prepare themselves for that. The point is, they don't go about it nonchalantly. Nor should we go about how we prepare ourselves for the Lord nonchalantly. And the point here is, the more we prepare ourselves to meet Him in the air, whether He comes tonight or whether He comes 100 years from now, the more effective we become for His work while we're here on earth. Let me repeat that. The more we prepare ourselves to meet Him, the more effective we become for His work while we're here on this earth. So how do we prepare? What do we do? Well, I think we need to assess what our act is here in life. Do we need to get our act together? Do we need to clean up our act a little bit? Do we need to clean up our act a lot? If He came today, what would He find you doing? What would He find you thinking? What would He find you saying? Or who would He find you with? Or what would He find would be the treasure of your heart? You know, Scripture tells us that He comes like a thief in the night, that we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And the Bible also warns about procrastination. So how do we prepare? How do we get our act together or try and put some of the finishing touches on our preparation? I think the phrase I want to use today is one that's bandied about quite often, especially in business, and it's called decision-making. We need to take decisive action. Our decision-making needs to be making decisions for Christ. Okay? I look at business. In business, progress is made through sound decision-making. If you have good judgment and good, sound decision-making, your corporation moves forward. Your shareholders are happy, your employees are happy. If your judgment is poor, if your decision-making is awry, then you either have stagnation or you fall backwards. Okay? Our decisions must be for the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about the big decisions, although I could be. I'm talking about the little, sometimes idiosyncratic decisions that we make every single day. There's hundreds of them. High schoolers, college people, on a test, if your eyes happen to stray and there happens to be a test sitting next to you that's wide open, make the decision to keep your eyes on your own people. The company we keep. Are we being with those that are not going to drag us down? Romantic endeavors, for example. Are we getting involved with people that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're warned about that. Don't tread on that ground. Make a decision for Christ not to do that. Talking, conversing, speech, as it sometimes border on gossip or become gossip. Do we kind of just slosh that off as good, clean fun? I'm not really hurting anybody. But is it pleasing to the Lord? Everything we do, ladies and gentlemen, every action that results, every action we do results from a decision process in our mind. And that's where it needs to be checked. That's where our checks and balances as Christians need to be. It needs to be up here in the mind. We need to make our decisions for Christ. Taxes, expense reports, businessmen. Is there a way that I can fill out this business report so as to make an additional $15? Or maybe I don't want to pay as many taxes this year. Maybe I can just slip that in there. Those aren't decisions for the Lord. Those are decisions for you. Make your decisions for Christ. We need to stop compromising. We are Christians. We know better. We don't have excuses. We have rationalizations, but we have no excuses. Now, if you're sitting out there today, some of what I'm saying is tiring, that you've heard it before and you're not buying it. I suggest, in light of what the topic is, and that is meeting the Lord face to face, that you reconsider the importance of what we're saying here today. And that importance is that the ticket to go to this event, to meet the Lord face to face in the air, has already been paid for you. All you gotta do is get over to the box office, so to speak, and pick your ticket out. And the way you do that is to admit the fact that you've sinned and that Jesus Christ is your Savior is the only way. Because that's the only way, when that trumpet sounds, you're going to meet Him face to face. Considering all He has done for us, we need in our lives as Christians to get to a point where we can look up on high and without reservation say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come." Now, I would stop right here and I would pray. But in lieu of that today, what I'd like to do is continue with praise. What I'd like to offer you this morning is a song. And I've got a tape I'd like to play. And it's a tape about meeting God face to face. It's a song. I apologize for the clarity and quality of the song, but I happen to probably have played it a couple of thousand times, and the tape is a little worn and a little frayed. But while we listen to this, what I would like for you to do is just sit back, if you'd like, close your eyes, and just imagine what it's going to be like when the Lord comes for you and we meet Him face to face in the air. Now, if you'd also like to follow along, it's number 237 in the brown.